So before I start the sermon, just want to acknowledge that today is Father's Day, and we're not going to mark it particularly in any special way, but just wanted to acknowledge all those here who are fathers, all those that are fathers in lots of different ways, not perhaps just to their own children, but to others in the fellowship, to others in their wider lives, and to thank God for them. But to also recognise that it's just like with Mother's Day, really. There are those of us that for whom this day is something positive. Perhaps we're celebrated ourselves. Perhaps we have people to celebrate with. But there are others amongst us for whom it's much more difficult. We might have perhaps lost our father in recent weeks or months or years even. Or we might have a difficult relationship. Or we might have had ourselves a difficult relationship with our own sense of fatherhood. And we recognise in these times God's fatherhood of all of us, God's as our good, good father. And we look to him as that model and as that comfort to us. So I'm just going to pray now before we come on to the passage for today. So, Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for the men that are part of our fellowship who are fathers, as to their own children, to other children in their lives, in our community. Lord, I thank you for all that they are, and I pray your blessing on them today. I pray that you would strengthen them and that they would seek after you with their whole hearts, that they would learn how to be the men that you are calling them to be from your example of your fatherhood to us. And Lord, we hold before you those for whom today is a much more tender day, where this raises difficult feelings. And Lord, we thank you that you make us as whole human beings, with the capacity for joy and the capacity for sorrow. And we pray your Holy Spirit might minister into those more difficult places, bringing your comfort and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. So, our passage, we're back with David again today, looking at a different story, a different chapter in his life. We're carrying on this series, and we've already considered several episodes in his life, including his calling, his relationship with Saul, his relationship with David, some of the decisions that he made as king. And today we're considering a story from the early part of his reign as king. The early part of 2 Samuel. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. He's killed in battle, or he takes his own life, actually, in battle. And in the subsequent chapters, we're told about how David is anointed king. He's been anointed by Samuel, obviously, while Saul was still king. But he's recognized as king by his people. And also how he then fights some more battles with the Philistines and with the Jebusites. The Jebusites were those that were living in Jerusalem. And he unites the people of Israel. He kills Saul's last remaining son, and he becomes king over the whole of the tribes of Israel. They're unified under his reign. And in this particular passage, in this particular passage, we hear about David's endeavours to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he's establishing, this is the first time that Jerusalem is the capital, quite relevant for our current political, socio-political, or geopolitical things that go on in our world today. But this is the first time that Jerusalem is established as the capital. And it's established by David, and it's to be a new place of the seat of power, as a place of unification. But what is missing from Jerusalem is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is If you've ever watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, which I believe was filmed here, then that is what we're talking about. It is not lost. We don't know. Well, I mean, it is lost. We haven't found it archaeologically. But it is an important item in the life of the people of Israel, and particularly their worship. The ark was a box that was carried on two poles. It had two cherubim carved over it. And inside of this box were the tablets upon which were written the Ten Commandments, which were given to Moses. And not only did it represent the law that God had given, the covenant between God and Israel, but it was where God's presence rested. It represented and was, in fact, God's presence within the life of Israel. And we read about it in the book of Exodus. We're told how it is to be made. And we're told that as the Israelites traveled through the wilderness, they carried it with them. And for their worship, they placed it in the tabernacle. And it was the focus of their worship, where God was present with them. It represented God's presence, God's blessing. And it was central to them. And under Saul's reign, it had been captured by the Philistines. It had been taken away, and then eventually it had been retrieved and got back from the Philistines. And it was just put in the house of a man called Abinadab. And it was carried, and this comes back, is important later, it's carried by cart by the Philistines away from the battle, and it was transported by cart to this man's house. And it was largely forgotten during Saul's reign. And that in itself represents how God's law, how God's presence, how God's authority was forgotten by Saul himself and by the people in that period of their history. So what can we learn from the story that we heard read today? Well, there are three main parts to the story. We have David's first attempt to move the ark, which, as we will have heard, ended in tragedy and failure. His second attempt to move the ark, which was much more successful. And then the response of his wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, to his behaviour when the ark was moved. So we'll start by looking at the first two parts. So David's decision to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem was a good and godly thing. In doing so, he was signalling how his reign was going to be different from Saul's, and how God was going to be central to his leadership. If you remember, Saul's leadership broke the agreement, really, between God and the Israelites about the fact that, you know, that he'd allowed them to have a king, but the king was the one that was supposed to have the law and the prophets central. It was to be a theocracy, not a democracy, a theocracy, where God was really the king. We sang about God's majesty. God was really the king, and the king, the human king, was under God's authority. And Saul did not take that into consideration again. There's lots of examples of the ways in which he did not do that. And David's reign is going to be different. Good leadership puts God at the center. Good, godly leadership always does this. And using this measure can help us discern between good and bad spiritual leadership. Do the people who lead us center Jesus, giving him honour and glory, looking to his word and encouraging others to do so? Or do they centre their own agenda, ignoring God's word and the wise counsel of the prophets? Are those that we look up to in leadership David's or Saul's? However, despite his good intentions, David still had a lot to learn. And his first attempt to move the ark ended in tragic disaster. His motivation was godly, but his practice was not. David assembled his men to move the ark, his soldiers. Perhaps it was practical, perhaps it was an unnecessary show of power and support. Perhaps it was the fulfillment of perhaps a prophecy. Remember in one of the stories, people sing about David and say, you know, he has men in their 10,000s saying how he was to be greater than Saul. Perhaps he wanted to show that he had really triumphed in a human way by bringing all these fighting men to move the ark. But unfortunately for David, there were very clear instructions in the law about how the ark should be moved. It should be carried by priests. And instead of that, he chose Abinadab's sons to carry the ark on a cart, the way that the Philistines had moved it, not the way that God had told them to. And Uzzah's death was a result of this disobedience, because God is always to be obeyed. So if you think about what is happening, they're moving a really precious and delicate object. And if I'd been more organized, I would have done this physically. But the way I was thinking about it is, imagine you were trying to carry a raw egg, something that is quite delicate and precious. And you had the option of carrying it, or you had the option of putting it onto a toy car, perhaps, or a Lego car, something like that, and driving it somewhere, okay? And say that the surface that you were driving it on or moving it on was uneven. If we're carrying something, we can step over obstructions in our way. And we saw a few weeks ago in Simon's PowerPoint about what a threshing floor looked like. This is where this incident happened. And it's a flat area, but it's rimmed round because you're keeping the grain within the threshing floor. And they come to this threshing floor, and because they're not carrying the ark, okay, they're not carrying it like this, they're carrying it on two poles, they can't step over it. The cart hits the edge of the threshing floor, and the ark looks as if it's going to fall off. And Uzzah reaches out to stop it from falling, because in his mind, it's far worse that it would fall on the ground. And he's not wrong. You know, if you imagine a casket with stone tablets falling on a stone threshing floor, you know, we've all dropped a mug on a tiled floor. We know exactly what happens. So he reaches out. But the whole way in which they were moving the ark was wrong, and God's wrath falls on him and he drops dead. Now, this seems quite shocking to us. It's not the picture of God that we like to have in our mind, a God that seems to arbitrarily strike people dead. Is this just the God of the Old Testament, but not the New Testament? Is there something about the way that God's portrayed in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel that is perhaps, you know, a little bit about the culture of the day? Can we explain this somehow? Sisters and brothers, this is the God we serve. It's the same God who struck down Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, if you want to look it up, for worshipping with unauthorized fire. And if you thought it was just an Old Testament God, it's the same God that struck down Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 for lying to the Holy Spirit. Throughout Scripture, we see incidents of God behaving like this. This isn't an ancient God. This is our holy, awesome God. Following God's commandments and instructions, especially when it comes to worship, is a serious matter. We should be God-fearing in its truest sense. For God is God, and we are his creation. And when we lose a sense of shock about this part of the story, or we dismiss it and explain it away, we risk losing our fear of the Lord and domesticating God. Uzzah's death certainly shocked David and his men, and they halted the operation to move the ark, leaving it once again in the house of someone else. It took some time for them to process what had happened. We're told that at first David was angry, and he was angry with God. There was this sense of injustice, perhaps a sense of guilt and shame when he realized that it was his instructions, his decision on how they were going to move the ark that resulted in Uzzah's death. It's a very human reaction. Perhaps we felt indignation over something where we felt God has been unjust in his action, directing this emotion first at God himself rather than using it for self-reflection. And I think this is normal. I think it's okay. We should also follow David's example of recognizing where we've gone wrong and maybe trying again. So David realizes that although his method was wrong, he was right in his understanding that the presence of the ark brought blessings, because he hears that it brings blessings to the household of Obed-Edom and resolves to continue his mission to take the ark to Jerusalem so that this blessing might be enjoyed there, because there is blessing in God's presence. Is that something that you can also relate to, that sense that there is blessing in God's presence? Do you feel that sometimes in worship, sometimes when you come to spend time with God, or perhaps even in another place where you sense God's presence, maybe out in nature, maybe in a magnificent building, perhaps in a deep conversation with a friend? Do we acknowledge that blessing? And do we also acknowledge how incredible it is for us that we don't need to go to a specific place to experience that practice? David took the presence of God to Jerusalem for the presence to rest there, and that is where God's presence was. It wasn't anywhere else. It was in Jerusalem. But we've just celebrated last week, Pentecost. And the thing about Pentecost is that fundamentally changed that day. No longer is God's presence just in one place, but his presence is everywhere all the time. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, through that outpouring at Pentecost, we can come into the presence of God at any time, at any place. We can be with God. How incredible. What a blessing it is to be in these times. So David makes the second attempt to move the ark. And this time, just like the last time, he worships as he does this. And we can see, I would say, six characteristics of David's worship as he moves the ark successfully. The first is obedience. This time, David moved the ark in the way that God had instructed. It was carried on poles, like they were told to do. The second thing is that his worship involved sacrifice. Just six steps into the journey, the procession stops and animal sacrifices were made to God. This journey is now about God, not about David and what he's doing. And the worship of God is centered in the way that the journey is made. The third thing is that we see David's humility. Both the obedience and the sacrifice demonstrate David's humility. The moving of the ark wasn't about David. It was no longer a show of might. There was no political agenda about doing the right thing and unifying the nation. David had been humbled by the death of Uzzah, and the way in which he moves the ark the second time reflects this humility. Humility recognizes that we are not God, that we are willing to do things his way and not our own, to obey his commandments and instructions, even when we think we have a better idea or think that his idea is outdated. is our worship and the things that we do for God characterized by this obedience, sacrifice, and humility? Are the things that we do in worship, in song worship, in our financial giving, in our acts of service, because God has asked us to do them in his word? Or he has asked us to do these things, or they are instructed in his word? Are they sacrificial? Are they centering God? And are they marked by humility? A response to God, a response to God's love for us, and a response to who he is. David's procession and worship had other characteristics too. There was joy. Worshipping God and obeying his instructions brought David joy, so much joy that he danced before God. There was also thanksgiving. David was thankful that God was blessing them as they moved the ark, and that at the end of the journey, they had successfully completed the task. And there was generosity. In response to this joy and thanksgiving, David sacrificed again at the end of the journey and gave away food to everyone. Out of the overflow of his joy and his thanksgiving, his response was not just directed to God, but to other people around him. He shared the joy and the thanksgiving with others. So does our worship have these characteristics too? Does worship bring us joy as we humble ourselves before God and recognize who he is? Does joy rise in our hearts? Sometimes worship evokes other emotions, lament or repentance, but usually it still ends in joy as we come to a place where we know that God is faithful and will forgive us, or we know that we can trust him with the thing that we are concerned about. We're told by Paul in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. Thankfulness is also a command. And as we've recently thought about with our thank offering, there's always something to be thankful for, not least all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And is our worship generous to others? Are others included in the ways that we worship? Does our worship flow out into the way we treat others? Does our service to God leave us with nothing left for us, for those he has called us to serve in our homes? Or does our joy and thankfulness go with us throughout our week as a blessing to others? Finally, the last picture in this story. You might have been struck by Michael's response to David's successful procession back to Jerusalem. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, sometimes the women around the narratives about David have historically been interpreted less than favorably. Before we think about her actions just in this story, let us just think about her story as a subplot to that in alongside David's rise to power. What do we know about her? Well, she was the daughter of Saul. She was his younger daughter, his second daughter. We're told that when David was first in Saul's court after he'd defeated Goliath, remember, he was brought in and he played his harp and calmed him down when he had these fits of rage, and he became really best friends with Jonathan. We're told that alongside his relationship with Jonathan, that Michael fell in love with him. Have you ever had a crush on your older brother's friends when they came round to your father's house? But her father used this love she had for David to manipulate David, to manipulate him into marrying her and being part of his household. And the love that she had for David, we're never told whether it was reciprocated by him. All that that love did, all that it achieved for her, was that it stirred more hatred and jealousy in her father's heart, causing her to have to go on the run with David. And whilst on the run, her love for him means that she risks her own life in saving his, conning her father's men into thinking that he was asleep so that she could actually help him escape. She was later taken out of her marriage to David and married off again by her father to a different man, a man who loved her deeply. So deeply that when David demanded he have his wife back, the man followed her all the way to David's court, weeping terribly. So maybe this woman, looking down on the procession as it comes towards her new home in Jerusalem, maybe her hatred of him had nothing to do with his dancing in very little clothes in the street, and much more to do with the rejection and being used as a pawn in the power battles between David and her father. Maybe, just maybe, their lack of children reflected the state of their marriage. The result of her childlessness, whether by divine or human action, was that Saul had no descendants. No one could threaten David's throne. So whatever was in Michael's heart that day, God worked out his purposes. What of us? Well, God sees our hearts too. He sees our hurts and our resentments, our jealousies, our negative opinions of others, whether we choose to share them or not. And perhaps as David wrote as a psalmist, God knows our frailties and he knows that we're but dust. But God will work out his purposes in us, through us, and despite us. So there's much that we can learn from this passage today. That good leadership centers on God. That God is to be obeyed, that we shouldn't domesticate him, but remain God-fearing. That there is blessing in God's presence. That our worship should be characterized by obedience, by sacrifice and humility, by joy, by thankfulness and generosity. That God sees our hearts and will work out his purposes. Let's pray together. Lord God, help us to recognize and discern godly leadership. Help those of us that lead your people to lead them always with you at the center. May we learn the fear of the Lord and resist that desire that Jill talked about to make you too much of our buddy, to forget your awesomeness, to forget your holiness, to forget a right fear of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that comes from being in your presence. We thank you that your presence is available to us at all times and in all places because of the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray that our worship here, our worship at home, our worship in other places might be characterized by obedience, sacrifice, and humility, always acknowledging who you are. And that the worship and attitude that this holiness demands of us. We also pray that it will be full of joy and thanksgiving as we rejoice and give thanks for all the blessings that we have in Christ. May our worship be generous, including all and flowing out of us to our homes, our families, colleagues, neighbours and friends as a witness to who God is. May we acknowledge that our feelings can drive our actions. And Lord, have mercy and help us to guard our hearts. where we know that God's ways and purposes are beyond our own and will be worked out within your sovereignty. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.